Invite you to open your Bibles once more to Revelation 14, that passage that Jeff read. Page 1036, if you need to use a Bible that's under the seat in front of you, I would encourage you to get a Bible and get it open. You can look it up on your phone, but it will help you to follow along. Revelation 14 includes some of the most sobering material in the entire book. All of humanity is reaped like crops at a harvest, and God crushes his enemies in a press of divine wrath. It's hard to read. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to preach. If you're not reading carefully, it can hit like the reaping in Suzanne Collins' series, The Hunger Games. The names are pulled, their fate is sealed. The districts are reminded of some ancient enmity with the capital. The anger of the capital is vented against these hapless children. There's no concern for anything just. It's just about power. But if you read carefully, that's not actually what's happening here at all. God's judgment is not arbitrary. It's announced ahead of time, multiple times. It's good, and it's perfectly just. And most important of all, it's revealed not to induce fear or despair, but for a very specific purpose, to help God's people endure. That's the center of the passage, as we'll see. But still, it raises the question of how we should feel when we read passages like this, doesn't it? A story is told of two Scottish preachers from a couple centuries ago, Robert Murray McShane and his good friend Andrew Bonar, who would preach on Sundays, and then on Monday they'd go for a long walk and talk about what they preached. And one Sunday, Bonar said, "I preached about hell." To which his friend McShane replied, "Were you enabled to preach with tears?" I tell that story to establish right at the outset that faithfulness to Scripture does not require that everything we read just sits well with us. Faithfulness simply means that we accept what we read, we trust that it's good, and we submit ourselves to it, even if it makes us weep. We take our cues from this, from Jesus, as with everything. Do you remember that scene in Luke 19 where he's riding into Jerusalem? And the text tells us he's weeping, even as he pronounces judgment on that city. He knows the judgment is just, and he weeps over those who will receive it. That's the posture that we want to bring to this passage. Clear-eyed, but not cold. And if we come at it that way, the point of the text comes into focus. If you follow the Lamb, endure, because judgment is coming. If you don't, repent before it's too late. That's the point of the whole thing. The passage unfolds in three parts. Easy to see, hard to read. There's three warnings in verses 6 through 11. There's one call to endure in verses 12 and 13, and there's two harvests in verses 14 to 20. Three warnings, one call, two harvests. So let's start looking at those warnings. Verse 6 marks a new vision. You can see that with the signal words, "Then I saw." Three angels appear in quick succession. All three of them, we'll notice, address worship. All three announce judgment. Now, let me just tell you where we're at in this book to help orient you. This vision follows naturally from what we've just read in chapters 12 and 13. 12 and 13 unveil this sort of unholy trinity, this alliance between the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and they wage war against the followers of the Lamb, and they demand worship. Now, in chapters 14 to 19, that's 12 and 13, 14 to 19, we're told how all of that conflict ends. The Lamb confronts and judges and destroys those enemies one by one. We're in the beginning of that section. And we come to this first angel who commands true worship. Look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." It's pretty clear what's happening here. This angel flying directly overhead can be seen and heard by the entire world. That's the point of the symbols. These are symbols. That's the point of those symbols. And it's precisely, obviously, the point, because he has a message for, look at verse 7, every nation, tribe, language, and people. End of verse 6, sorry. His message is simple and searching. Fear God, give him glory, worship him. Why? He says, because the hour of his judgment has come. This is an 11th hour appeal to repent. The angel is saying, this is your final chance. What will you do with the God who created you? Notice especially how John describes that message in verse 6. He calls it an eternal gospel to proclaim. The English rendering doesn't aptly capture how emphatic John is. He uses two roots, the noun and the verb, that are the same. He uses two words with the same root. Essentially, he says, this angel has an evangel to evangelize. In other words, he's evangelizing the world. And that's been a theme in this book of Revelation, hasn't it? Messengers have been sent out by God, the 144,000 in chapter 7, the two lampstands. Again and again, God calling the world to repent. And finally, that message goes global. It's urgent and unmistakable. Your Creator reigns. His judgment has arrived. And you must repent. So the first angel commands true worship. The second angel announces that false worship has ended. Look at verse 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." This is the first mention in this book of Babylon the Great, the Bible's enduring symbol of rebellion against God. It starts in Genesis 11. Where the hostility and rebellion is overt. Remember Genesis 11? The people said, "Let us build ourselves a city and raise a tower to heaven and make a name for ourselves." And throughout biblical history, Babylon then becomes the enemy of Jerusalem, eventually burning the temple and deporting the people. Centuries later, Rome did the same thing, burned the temple and deported the people, did the same thing and earned the same name among Jews and Christians. They called Rome Babylon. But in the book of Revelation, Babylon's more than a city. It's more than an empire. It becomes a whole society of humanity organized in rebellion against God and opposition to his people. Notice how she works. Look at the announcement of the angel. She uses not just hubris, not just violence, but seduction. It says, she made all nations drink the wine. In other words, she seduces. She intoxicates. She entices. She dresses up and serves up what God calls evil until it feels normal and acceptable. That's what Babylon does. That's why she's called a prostitute later in this book. Because the wine she serves, look back at the verse, is the passion of her sexual immorality. That's the pervasive description through the Bible of idolatry. In other words, false worship isn't just an ordinary sin. It's the ultimate, most intimate betrayal. It's giving your heart, your desires, your whole self to something other than God. Babylon is a whore, and she's the perpetual rival in this book to the bride, the New Jerusalem. You've got a whole civilization described as Babylon that is built on pride and selfishness and worship of the beast. And it's the rival to another whole city formed by surrender and self-sacrifice and worship of the Lamb. That's the perpetual battle that's going on right now. So who is Babylon? It's every culture, every city, every system across history and around the world that is organized in opposition to God and oppression of his people. And here, for the first time in Revelation, we hear her fate declared in advance. Look at what the angel says. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Just imagine that, the world system that seems so permanent, so powerful, so persuasive. This angel declares it's already good as gone. No more seduction. No more oppression. No more evil passion. False worship, this angel says, is over. Which brings us to the announcement of the third angel, who tells us that false worship will be judged. As we read together verses 9 through 11, I want you to notice the individual focus. It's a profound shift from the first announcement, which was to the world, and the second announcement, which focused on Babylon, two big corporate entities. This announcement speaks directly, personally to individuals. Look at it. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." I'll talk about those judgments, those descriptions in a moment, but first notice the issue once again is worship. And it's expressed in allegiance. Do you see how the angel frames his entire announcement with the mark of the beast? You see that? It's in verse 9. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, look at verse 11, the end. These worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. The problem here is worship expressed by loyalty and obedience. That's the point of the mark. That's the point of the mark. That's the explicit point of the mark. It's the same for the followers of the Lamb who receive his mark. Look back at the early part of chapter 14. Look at verse 1. The end of the verse. On Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Skip down to verse 4. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The point is, everyone follows someone. Everyone bears a mark. There's only two options. Follow the Lamb or follow the beast. Everybody's got a mark. Everybody has a mark. Revelation helps us see the world as it truly is, not just the things that someday will be even worse. And as the beast brings suffering on those who follow the Lamb, that was described in chapter 13, so the Lamb will bring judgment on those who belong to the beast. Judgment falls along the lines of allegiance. Do you understand that? Do you understand what this is describing? Judgment falls based on who you are allegiant to, who you are following, who you are loyal to. That's what's happening. And this judgment is described with three devastating three devastating pictures. I take them all metaphorically, but that doesn't mean they're not bad. It means the reality must be even worse, because this is the worst way that these things can be described. The first one, he will drink the wrath, the wine of God's wrath. The first metaphor, he will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. It's a picture of utter disintegration in mind and in body, what drunkenness does. Jeremiah 25 is the backdrop for this judgment. It's described like this. Jeremiah 25, verse 15, the Lord says to Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them. It's a natural event, warfare. And the Lord describes it as the cup of his wrath. And this judgment here says this wine is uncut, unmixed, pure, all of his wrath, finally vented. The second metaphor, he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. This is an image of searing pain. And it's taken, of course, from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. That phrase, in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels, that phrase, that suggests the spiritual and mental agony that people will feel when they see at their judgment these heavenly beings and suddenly have to admit what deep down they've known all along. That the spiritual realm exists and Jesus really is Lord and he's the Lamb slain for sins and they still want nothing to do with any of it. What can you describe that as? Except fire and sulfur forever and ever. What would you describe a face-to-face meeting with the Lord of all, and you know he is, and you still don't want to bow to him? That would be utter searing pain. And there's a third. There's a third description at the end. It says, they have no rest day or night. This picture of utter futility and ceaseless struggle. No peace, no sleep, no respite. And by the way, this one line puts the lie to that comforting but ultimately incorrect view of hell that suggests that souls there eventually cease to be. It's called annihilationism. Many respectable saints and scholars have believed that view, but Revelation will not allow it, either here or in chapter 20, where the same experience is described, but applied to the devil, the false prophet, and the beast, who are personal finite agents. And listen to how it's described. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. These are finite personal agents suffering eternal conscious torment. It's an end utterly unthinkable, and it would be utterly unspeakable except that in saying it, we're simply speaking God's own words after him. I'm not making this up. But notice, no one finds themselves here accidentally. They've been warned, all of them. In fact, there's a very clear progression through these three angelic announcements, if you think about it. You ignore the eternal gospel, and you'll be drawn into Babylon's seduction. And you will finally give full allegiance to the beast. And the only end of that is torment. So again, the application is clear. If you do not follow the Lamb, repent before it's too late. And if you do, John now tells us what this vision is meant to do for us. The call in verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. It's almost as if John, this writer, pauses the vision and turns directly to us and says, hey, this is what all of this vision is for. Here is the call. Here, all of this is a call. All these warnings, all this judgment on false worship is meant to produce endurance in you. Keep on obeying God. That's what he says. Keep on trusting Jesus. That's what he says. Because, and here's why, here's how that relates. Because once you know God will judge evil, you have all you need to endure it right now. You don't have to solve every problem yourself. He will. You just follow him. That's the word that the inspired writer speaks to you, but God himself wants to say something to you. Not that he's not speaking through the writer, but look at the next verse. Look at verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. There are seven blessings scattered throughout this book. No surprise, right? Seven. This is the second. And it's a benediction pronounced over the dead who die in the Lord. Why? Well, the Spirit explains why, doesn't he? Because they have rest. Just imagine. No more labors in a world under curse, just rest. No more struggles with the temptations and seductions of Babylon, just rest. No more wondering if what you're doing in secret for the Lord actually matters, because all of their good deeds are preserved behind them, noticed by God, awaiting reward. Friends, cherish this vision of death. Cherish it. Imagine it for yourselves and those you love. Imagine this pronounced over the top of the end of life for a Christian. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they have rest from all their labors. That's what's coming. Just rest. John's shown us the terror of judgment, the security of the saints. In this final vision, he shows us how it all ends. First, a harvest of the saints, and then a harvest of the wicked. Verses 14 to 16, the harvest of the saints. Verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the throne, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Jesus appears. There are seven figures in this section of the book. Three angels making announcements, three angels involved in this harvest. The middle figure is this Son of Man. No surprise. Some people think this might just be another angel because it said one like a son of man, and another angel tells him when it's time to reap. That doesn't surprise me at all, because Jesus told us, number one, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels, just the Father in heaven. And this angel comes from the temple representing the Father and tells Jesus it's time now. That's what I think is happening. He's riding a white cloud. He's wearing a golden crown. He's got a sharp sickle in his hand. He reaps the earth like a harvest of grain. Look back up at verse 4. This description is the full picture of what John has already said about God's people. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. That's who we are, first fruits. And here's a picture of that harvest coming in. you and all other saints, gathered like wheat, reaped by Jesus himself, brought safely in the barn forever. But it's not the only harvest. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. You'll notice these visions are almost exactly the same. There are two big differences. Here's one of them in verse 18. Another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. Comment on that in a moment. He called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth. And here's the other difference. This harvest has two stages. Threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So this other angel comes, and this time the harvest isn't grain, but grapes. It's announced by the third angel, who it says has authority over the fire, a symbol of judgment in Revelation. It should make us expect now, this is a harvest to judgment. And exactly what happens. They're thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's just a terrifying image. God's wrath pressed down in full. It was anticipated in the book of Joel. Joel writes in 3:13, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." And this measurement, 1,600 stadia, it's unhelpful to render that into actual, like, imperial measurements, like 200 miles. That's unhelpful because the number's symbolic. 1,600, there's a 4 squared and a 10 squared. 10, the number of fullness. 4, the number of the earth, the four winds of the earth, the four corners of the earth. Look back at verse 6. A description of the earth there in four different types of people, tribe, language, nation, people. Verse 7, the earth described in four different sort of regions or elements, heaven, earth, sea, springs. So you've got the earth, number 4, squared, and then the number 10, full. The point is, this judgment covers the entire earth. That's the point. The whole earth gets reaped. All wicked people are thrown into this wine press. And notice, friends, notice this. These two harvests are not separated by time. They're separated by outcome. At the same moment Jesus gathers his people, his judgment falls on his enemies. Relief for the saints, justice upon the wicked, together in the same act, exactly as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 describes it. Same coming of Jesus. One coming, relief for his people and judgment on his enemies. And that's how the story ends for every human being. Gathered to Christ, or gathered for wrath. I'll tell you, this chapter describes why the gospel is such good news. This is what we are saved from. Sometimes we think of the gospel, sometimes it's portrayed as the ultimate therapy. It fixes our problems and makes us feel better. Praise God for whatever benefits it brings into our lives now. But this is the benefit. Saved from this. Saved from this justly deserved wrath. Described in ways that sound awful. And in reality have to be even worse. And yet, friends, that's not the climax of this story. We're not in Revelation 22. We're a little over halfway. Why? Because final judgment isn't the end, because it isn't the point. What comes later is even greater. The harlot isn't at the center of the Bible's story. That spot is reserved for the bride, isn't it? The New Jerusalem, where God and humanity are finally and fully together. Judgment is necessary, but it's not ultimate. It's simply the removal of all that opposes God so that his people may dwell with him and he may dwell with them in a world without evil and without end. That's the end of the story. So the call stands, friends. If you do not follow the Lamb, repent while there is still time. And if you do follow the Lamb, here is a call for the endurance of saints. Keep on obeying your God and keep on trusting your Jesus. Our Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us this description to help us appreciate what you saved us from. Paid in full for us, for free, by you, through no merit of our own. We're so grateful. We pray that you'd make us better witnesses of this good news. Not the central point here, but, oh Lord, how can we not think about people that we know, whom you've made, whom we know you love, and we pray you would save. If there's any of them in this room, convert them by your grace and mercy, and help us just endure, holding firm to the Lamb, worshiping only him, loyal only to him. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.